So we are continuing Romans 8, and we're actually going to finish up Romans 8. It's interesting, if you hold Romans, the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians side by side, you'll see how they fit together very well. That you can see how doctrinally that they are books that actually Ephesians chapter 1 summarizes what we see in Romans. And then Ephesians takes off and goes beyond that. And so once you have laid a base and understood Romans, now you're ready to look at Ephesians. You know, so Ephesians really builds on what we learn in Romans. So if you don't get a grasp of what's in Romans, you're going to have trouble understanding what's in Ephesians. And so that's kind of an interesting how they complement each other. And I just want to go to Ephesians. And we'll take a look at some of these things, and we'll see just how perfectly well they mesh with the things that we've learned in Romans. Ephesians 1:3, and we've talked about this before, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, we a lot of times pass over that without really thinking of what God has done for us on the spiritual level. And it's sometimes hard to comprehend these things, but these are the spiritual blessings we've been talking about in Romans. And as we go along here, in Ephesians, Paul kind of enumerates a number of these spiritual blessings that he's talking about. And then he goes on, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom, and he made known to us the mystery of his will." And it continues. We have here the idea, if you've picked it out, that Ephesians 1:4, in him we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So before anything had happened, God had already chosen us. And we have to remember that he's not talking about individuals. And people who think that and interpret this as being individuals are the ones who think that God has elected certain individuals onto salvation. And then when they're chosen, once they're chosen, then they're called, and they'll have to follow that call, that irresistible call, and that they will be saved from that. Now, that's not right at all. What that does is limit who can be saved. And they jump through hoops trying to make that work, but not everybody then can be saved. And only those who are predestined to be saved are the ones who will be saved. And that's the problem with that. You have to interpret this here as he chose us, meaning the body of Christ, those who are in the body of Christ. And Paul's talking to that body of believers who are the body of Christ, the church. And the church was chosen in him before the foundation of the world, so that we who are members of that church would be holy and blameless. So that anyone in the church, the body of Christ, that's where we are. We are holy and blameless before God. And that's what Romans is talking about. Romans first addresses the case that we are all condemned, and then gives us the justification. And so that justification came through Jesus Christ. That justification now is that those who are, that we've become holy and blameless. Because remember, justification is the idea of us being declared righteous, the imputation of righteousness. And so that righteousness has been given to us, and because we're righteous, what does that make us? Holy and blameless. So you can see that what Ephesians is talking about here in chapter 4 really summarizes Ephesians 1 through 5. Then he predestined us to adoption. We were talking about adoption in chapter 8 as we were looking through Romans. And that adoption that we have in Christ Jesus is that, and remember, the world has a different view of adoption. When you're adopted today, what does that mean? You're brought into a family, right? Biblically, adoption is not about being born again into a new family. It's nothing, I can't say it's got nothing to do with that. That's not really what's happening. What it means is that we've become full sons so that we can enjoy the inheritance. It's being able to enjoy that full inheritance. And so when we're adopted, that adoption means that we now can get the inheritance, that we're fully qualified to get that inheritance. And so that's what that adoption is. And we're predestined for that adoption. So anyone in the body of Christ basically has the adoption, and we'll fully realize that once we're in heaven. And that full adoption is, when it talks about that in Romans, we last week took a look at, or 2 weeks ago, I don't know, we took a look at the adoption included the inheritance, being heirs in Christ, in heirs of God, and joint heirs in Christ. And the difference being, some remember they interpret that, the sonship edification people, they interpret that as being that we are heirs of God, but now we have to learn the Father's business in order to be joint heirs with Christ. Anyway, it's a complicated thing that they make up. It doesn't line up with what Scripture says, because it says that we are adopted, we will have the inheritance, and we're joint heirs with Christ because everything He has, we have. So the two, being a heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, mesh together. They're not two separate things that we have to try to strive to get one. And that just isn't what Scripture is saying here. So, being predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, we have what we learn in Romans being paralleled here in Ephesians and kind of summarized in Ephesians. And then if we continue on, we see in Romans in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And Ephesians 1:13, in Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, these are concepts that Paul covered in Romans. So you can kind of see that these blessings that come to us as believers are all things that Paul has already covered in Romans, and things we've talked about in from Romans 1, chapters 1 through 8. So we have to understand these concepts, and then Ephesians continues on from that point. And so once we get to Ephesians, then we'll be able to kind of move on past that. But at this point, it's important to understand, to get a grasp of the things that are going on in Romans, because they're equated to the things that are going on later on, and we have to build on what we learn here. There's a reason that Paul puts these things in particular order. And so it's important to kind of understand them, and he builds upon concept. And you can't fully understand what he's going to be talking about unless you get a good grasp of what he says here in Romans. Remember that Romans is an establishment book. Paul says that twice, that it's there to establish us. And so as an establishment book, it sets us firm in Christ. It sets us firm in who we are in Christ. And it helps us to not waver and not to go to the right or to the left as we live our Christian life and as we walk. That walk in the Spirit that's so important, that's a concept we find in Romans. It's something that we need to understand in order to live our life properly.
Yeah, I'm sitting here reading, you know, the notes for the study Bible. It says, predestined means marked out in advance, determined or appointed beforehand. Prior to creation, God appointed those who would believe onto the adoption of children. That is, He appointed them to be His sons.
It's not at all what it means. Because what they're doing is equating the adoption with salvation and not as individuals. So it really has to do with getting anyone in the body of Christ will get that full inheritance, is what Paul is telling us here. So that full inheritance comes with the adoption. When we are adopted, we will have the full inheritance. And so it's related, of course, to our salvation, but it's not being saved. Most people equate it to salvation. It's really about getting our inheritance. So they're obviously, you can't have one without the other. But that's not, the focus is not on salvation. The focus is on getting the inheritance. And the inheritance comes because we are fully qualified, because we are adopted. A child, you know, you've heard when they get an inheritance that if they're 12 years old, they're not going to get that full inheritance until they reach maybe a certain age, because they wouldn't be qualified to use that inheritance. So often, you know, when you write a will, you'd say that they will receive this money. It's put in trust until they become of age, 21 or whatever it is, whatever you decide. Well, that's the full inheritance that they get, is when they reach that age of 21. Now they're qualified for that full inheritance, and that's more what's in view here, not the idea of being saved.
Gary, don't you think that everyone was predestined? That's what God wanted from all of His creation, but you had to accept His plan?
The predestination comes as He created in His mind the body of Christ.
Yes.
He predestined that unit of believers to have a future that He has predestined.
It's up to the individual whether they accept His
Absolutely.
Reconciliation.
Any individual can come into the body of Christ.
Through Christ.
And the body of Christ is predestined to get these blessings. Jenny?
Yeah, we have to get it straight. Nobody is predestinated to be saved.
That's absolutely right. That's right.
Get that in your head.
They're predestined to conform to the image of Christ because they are in the body of Christ.
Yes, but not to be saved.
Right.
They weren't predestinated to be saved.
No, they weren't.
And therefore, no one is predestined not to be saved.
Right.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. No one's predestined to hell either.
Right. No.
The problem, when people put salvation into the idea of predestination and election, what they do is eliminate people. Now, there's a thing called double predestination, where God had predestined some unto salvation and predestined then some unto damnation. Most people back away from that by saying, well, God only predestined those who are going to be saved. But what that does is automatically condemn the other side. So either way, they have God condemning a certain group of people. Well, but then they'll say, well, it's those people who would not believe anyway. Anyway, it goes into circles, and it doesn't...
I think the clue for Paul's teaching is that everything is because we are in Christ. It's because we're in Christ that we have the spiritual blessings.
And yes.
If you're not in Christ...
It's that position that we are in.
Mm-hmm. In the places where it mentions predestination, you have to look at what it says we're predestined to.
Mm-hmm.
It never says predestined to salvation.
No. They read salvation into those verses. But we're predestined onto good works, for instance, in Ephesians. And so the good works come about because we're predestined in the body of Christ. So, and that's absolutely right. It's the people will read that into it, but it never says it's about salvation. And people, I think they assume, you hear it so often that that's all that is accepted. But if you read Scripture carefully, you'll see that that's just not the case. And we have the traditions of men that are continuing on in their doctrine, and that's where they go off. And especially the covenants, or they embrace that Calvinism that we were just talking about. That's what Calvinism is, that Calvinistic theology that they embrace, is that you're elect unto salvation, and then God will give you the call, and then you'll be saved, and so on. So it's got nothing to do with that. And also the whole idea of being elect, election is never about salvation. But again, people... take traditions and build that in. So when you're elect, it's not onto salvation. We're elect onto service. And if you read Scripture, you'll see that, and study it carefully, you'll see that election, Israel was elect as a nation. What does that mean? They're all saved? We know that's not the case. They were elect unto service, unto God. And Paul lists all the items of service that Israel was created to perform. And then we have Jesus Christ was elect. Was he elect to be saved? Well, that's an obvious one, that he wasn't elect to be saved. He was elect unto service. And he served Jesus, the Father. So the Son serving the Father. He put himself in that position. We are elect in the body of Christ. And of course, then that election, if we're going to be consistent, is not about salvation, it's about service. And so we have an election so that we will now serve Jesus Christ. And so that's, you know, see, if you do a careful study on election, you'll see that it's not about salvation, but it's about service to the Father. And that misinterpretation, the problem is they have a certain doctrine that they stand on, and what do? They have to defend their doctrine by forcing the Bible into that doctrine, and they fit the Bible into their doctrine instead of trying to come up with their doctrine from what Scripture says. And that seems to be what most people do, where they will try to defend their doctrinal stance by using the Bible and sometimes twisting things to get there, instead of hearing the or interpreting it in the most simple manner. They take it and try to fit in their doctrinal beliefs there. Now, as Paul moves on here in Romans 8, starting with verse 31, he says, well, what shall we say to these things? And I call this section a succinct summary, so it's not just a summary. But Paul is kind of summarizing his summary in a sense. He keeps summarizing things and bringing back to what he is trying to say, but then always adds a little bit more as he's summarizing. And so he's basically saying, when he says, well, what do we say about these things? He's kind of bringing it all together. He summarizes it, but then he brings it together and tries to tell us, this is what you need to understand. That's exactly what he's doing here. Let me just read this section from 31. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I'm just going to stop there for now. And if you think about it, and that one verse here that says that, verse 31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, have you ever thought about God, the creator of the universe, is for us? He's on our side. He's the one that is there and wants us to succeed in our serving Him, and He does everything that possible for us to do that. So that whole idea here is that if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can stand against us. Now, a lot of people, of course, twist this verse in a way that it shouldn't be taken, and it means that they're going to overcome everything that... And they always bring it back down to the earth. Paul is speaking in terms of spiritual matters in this sense. And the whole idea here is if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can stand against us. And that's what he's going to make that case as he moves along here, summarizing everything that he was talking about. How God had taken us, he justified us, he's given us, he sanctified us. He's bringing us to this point that now we need to serve Him and do those things that are pleasing to Him. And we do that, of course, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's basically giving up your life. Remember that whole idea is giving up. We should spend a life of giving up. That whole idea that we give up, it means that we give up ourselves so that the Lord can work in and through us and allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. But we have that God did everything for us. He made everything, made it all possible for us to secure our salvation and to know that we are secure in our salvation. And He had the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working and have worked in the past, planning it out from the very beginning that He was going to do all these things. And then it was carried out, so there were no... there are many people who think God could not have known everything, or He hid knowledge from Himself because He created man and man sinned. And sometimes they say, well, God, if God is in control of everything, then God had to allow man to sin. or even worse, that God caused man to sin in order to glorify himself. And that's bordering on heresy. If it's probably is heresy. God is not the author of sin. He created beings who could sin, and sin is basically turning away from God and doing your own thing. And he created Satan. He created Lucifer. Lucifer was a created being to serve God, and of course, he also went his own way. So, people though can't comprehend that God would have, with full knowledge, created a being that would sin. And so they have to come up with an idea that, well, God then could not have known the results of what was going to happen. And so therefore, it's not that he doesn't know, it's that he might have blocked that from his, and I don't know how this works because it's silly.
They know it's silly, that's why they try to explain it and it makes it sillier.
Well, it comes out worse and worse as they try to explain this and try to make this happen the way they think it's going to happen and keep God supreme, that God is in control of all things that happen. So it goes along with it, that God is in charge of the universe, and we'd all say that, right? Christ is the one that's holding the universe together. Now do you get down to, is God in control of every little tiny detail? Well, you don't want to say God isn't, do you? God certainly knows what's going to happen, but was he in charge of Adam's sin? Did he know it was going to happen?
Yes.
He knew it was going to happen, and how do we know that?
Because he predestined it.
Before the foundation of the world, they already had a plan of redemption. Why would he have to have a plan of redemption if he knew Adam was not going to sin? He also knew that Israel was going to be raised up. That's part of the plan. He knew that Israel was going to fail in doing what God had intended for Israel to do, but they never did it. He knew that he would raise up the church, the body of Christ. And as we just read in Romans not too long ago, that was God's plan from the beginning. It's a continuous timeline. It's not a bunch of interruptions because man started sinning. The flood, that was all in God's timeline. He knew what was going to happen, and he dealt with it already. The Tower of Babel, he knew what was going to happen and had already dealt with it. And so it's not big surprises to God that these things happen, but it's part of his plan of redemption, that he has an overarching plan that he has already figured out what was going to happen and how he was going to deal with it. And we are part of that plan. And that's why he had planned from before the foundation of the world that we would exist in the body of Christ, that the body of Christ would be an entity that was formed. He didn't plan who was going to be saved. And so there are things that God has taken his hands off of. He's not completely controlling which socks I'm going to wear, what cereal I'm going to eat, all these little things. Now there's got to, you know, and some people say, well, he was in charge of the bigger things. All right, what bigger things is he causing to happen? And where do you make that cut between the smaller things and the bigger things? So you have to understand how God is working. He allows things to happen, certainly. And he brings all things to his good, as we read last week in Romans, that all things work together for good. They certainly do. But it does not necessarily how we would define the good. It's for God's good. And those things that people interpret for themselves, it's not usually the way that they want to interpret it. We want it to always be centered around us, that God is always doing these things for us. And God, well, he's certainly there, and he's certainly a part of us because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But it's all about God, and it's all about bringing him glory. It's not about me. But most people turn it around and try to think that God is, that I'm special, that God is working through me, and on and on. And so, unfortunately, people get a warped sense of who's more important, and it's God who's dealing with me.
But it's often on the boundary. God doesn't, like God the Father doesn't get into what the Holy Spirit does.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're just, he treats everybody with boundaries.
Yeah. When people get sick, Is that God that caused that? A lot of, we live in a sin-sick world, don't we? God certainly knows what happens, but if we do certain things, then we're going to reap certain consequences.
And others are going to reap our consequences.
And others around us are going to reap those consequences. So it's really, you know, God gets blamed for a lot, and that's why people, you know, Rosalie just said somebody she worked with that turns away from God because things didn't work out in the way she thought they would turn out or the way they should turn out. And wondering, well, why God? You know, shake your fist at God. Why did you do that? You'd have to do that if you think that he, well, you don't have to shake your fist at him, but you'd have to give him the blame, I guess, for anything that happens. You get in a car accident. Was that God? Or was it just one of those things that happened in your life? Can God use that accident for his glory? Absolutely. Can he use sickness for his glory? We glory in the Lord that Mike is raised to pretty good health compared to what he was a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago. So we praise the Lord for those things, and we don't want to take him out of the picture. He's one that's working things out, but sometimes we seem to think that God is involved in every little thing that happens. And if you try to think that God's involved only in the bigger things, well, then you have to decide, well, where do the bigger things break off from the smaller things? And it's a very difficult thing to do. So, in other words, things will happen in this life, and God is the one that, when it says here that God is for us, who will be against us, well, again, in what manner is God? In what?
In
the position that we are in Christ. And he maintains that position, and he brings himself glory in that position. But that doesn't mean that everything is going to go the way we think it should go, because we interpret certain things as being bad or good. Things that are bad include sickness, you know, getting in an accident, and failing grade in school, or whatever. You know, you've got, why did you do that to me? Well, he didn't. Things happen. Things in this earth happen because we live in a sin-filled world, and we live with the consequences of what we do and what other people do. And so we have to understand that that is not God, necessarily God's inner working. But does God work? Obviously he does. He works quietly behind the scenes. He's doing things that we probably don't really understand, but we can't blame God or praise God, I guess, for things that happen. Sometimes things just happen. But we know that God is for us. He's for us in all things, that no matter what happens, he's going to bring glory to himself, which is for our best in the long run. When we have children, and we raise those children, we do things to those children that they don't necessarily like. When you were a child, did your parents do everything that you liked? Obviously not. I think, you know, there's discipline and things like that that happen. And God is the same way. We interpret it from our very limited perspective. And as children, like a child being disciplined, sometimes it's not that God disciplines us. I think, you know, again, discipline is something that Israel goes under. We don't. But God teaches us, trains us, and as we learn to walk in the Spirit, that is how we please him. And no matter what happens, though, God is for us. He wants us to succeed, but that's in a spiritual manner, not physically, not in money, not in how bigger houses, better cars, and things like that. That's not what's in view here. And so we have that if God is for us, who can stand against us? It has to do with our security. So Paul is really emphasizing again the security that we have in Christ, and that security that is all important in our walk. And remember, if we don't feel secure in our salvation, we're never going to mature into what God wants us to be, because we're always worried about standing at the front door of salvation. We have to enter in and enjoy what God has given us, and we can't enjoy it until we are fully secure in what he's done for us. So he did everything that we needed. He goes on here to define what he means by that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, he not only with him freely gives us all things, and then he talks about the top thing he gave us, it was his own son. That he gave us his son so that we would be able to be saved. And it's that he, if he did that, how could he not give us everything, freely giving us all things? He goes into the who can bring a charge against God's elect. Now you can, in this age, we can bring a charge against anybody for anything. You know, you can sue anybody for anything. It doesn't mean they're guilty. In this case, people can't even bring a charge against us, according to Paul here. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. That charge, it's, we are chargeless. We can't have a charge brought against us. Now, who would bring a charge against us? It would seem Satan would be the logical choice. And if we take a look at Revelation, well, we do that. We put ourselves down, in a sense, don't we? Revelation 12:10. And this is, of course, at the end times with Israel and going through the tribulation. And Revelation... it is 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." The accuser of the brethren is Satan. Satan was standing before God, accusing God, or accusing Israel before God. And so Israel was being accused here. And in fact, it says accusing the brethren, which would mean believers. The believers in Israel were being accused by Christ. And so they were accusable. Satan was able to find things to accuse them of. There's an interesting verse in Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1, which emphasizes the same thing. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him." So that's what Satan was doing with Israel, is he was accusing them, believers specifically, before the Lord. Well, now according to what Paul says, we are unaccusable. I think he's relating that to these things, that in contrast to what Israel, believers could be accused. They were the ones that hadn't fully realized what we have already realized. Those things that we are seated in the heavenlies already. We're already in a saved position. Israel is waiting for their redemption, remember? And this is going to finally come at the second coming. At that point, their sins will be forgiven. But we are already standing in that position. Our sins are already forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, how can we be accused? And that's the part of justification. When we're justified, we're declared righteous. And can a righteous person be accused of anything wrong? It's impossible. We can't be accused because we stand already righteous. Israel, though, believers in Israel have a different thing going on here, which is why they can be accused. And the accuser of the brethren was Satan accusing Israel, believers, of wrongdoing because they had not yet been justified. They will experience that again at the second coming. So there's a change. There's a dispensational difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And if you don't see that, you're going to start confusing these things. And how many people have you heard talk about Satan's there before the throne accusing believers? But they ignore verses like we've just been reading here that we are not accusable. He who did not spare his son. And this is why Paul is telling us again. I read this verse in verse 33, Romans 8. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That justification is our imputed righteousness. That imputed righteousness makes it impossible for us to be accused by Satan. So, that shows us that position that we are in, that seated in the heavenly places, that which is what the Ephesians talks about. Why are we seated in the heavenly places? Because we're already in that position of being perfected. God sees us already being perfected because we are in Christ.
Getting back to Satan accusing Israel, leaving Israel, is would it be trying to convince God to change his mind? Or why would Satan accuse Israel if they're really believers?
That's the difference between a believer in Israel and us. They didn't have that hope. They didn't have the things that we've already gone. We've already been have God's imputed righteousness because of the Son. We are in Christ. So if you think about it, Satan, when he accuses us, is accusing Christ. And if Christ is accusable, then we are accusable. But Christ is not accusable. You know, it's silly to think that he's going to sit before God the Father and say, well, your son is guilty. He's good for nothing. He's a sinner. Well, he can't do that. And so, because we are in Christ. Now, Israel didn't have that in Christ designation. They weren't in Christ. They weren't joint heirs with Christ. They didn't have that relationship that we have in Christ. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So all these things point to something happened between what Israel is experiencing and what we're experiencing. And in the past we've talked about, we've expanded on that idea that their blessings are coming at the second coming, and at that point is their forgiveness and other things. We already have that forgiveness. We have that justification, that imputed righteousness. There's nothing that we can be accused of. So that's the difference, and it shows dispensationally that there are things that are different that are going on here between the church and Israel. 1 Corinthians 1:8 goes along with what Paul was saying in Romans 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being blameless, and that day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the rapture. That's when we're caught up to be with Him. And it's from this point on to that time when we're raptured, we're confirmed to the end, and we're blameless. So that whole idea of being blameless really... It's something that I don't think we really understand. Being blameless, we're unaccusable. Satan has nothing to grab a hold of because there's nothing that he can accuse us of. So I think it's very important to really understand that that difference. And it also has to do with our security. If you understand that you're not even accusable by Satan, what does that say? It means you're pretty secure in Christ, aren't you? That security that we have is not something that we should lightly understand or lightly just pass by. It's something that affects our whole walk and our whole life. And if you can get a hold of that, that there's nothing that can unsecure us from Christ. And Paul is again making that case here in Romans 8, that security we have is something that comes about by the Son, and the whole thing, he keeps coming back to that time after time in Romans, how secure we are in Christ. And that imputed righteousness really means something that's very important for us to understand, to grab a hold of, and to move on in our Christian walk in life. And if we don't get a handle on our security, then we're not going to get a handle on the rest of what Paul is trying to tell us. So the middle part of verse 34, where it says that who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He declares the sinner to be righteous. We are the one who is, he justifies. He's the one that makes us appear righteous. Remember, we're not righteous, but we've got imputed righteousness put upon us. That imputed righteousness, when Satan looks at us and tries to accuse us, we're as righteous as Christ is. Because we are in Christ, and that righteousness is something that we need to understand. That righteousness is something that will never be taken away from us because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that's the power that God has in declaring it comes through His Son. And the power that He has over us and over the that He has the ability to do these things is wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ who was put to death, the power of death was overcome when Christ raised Him up and demonstrated His power over even death. And that power that He has exceeds anything else that might hold us in place. Philippians 3:10 is what Paul wants to understand and know. In verse 9 it says, I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Again, there's a dispensational change there. Israel is trying to gain a righteousness through the law. We now have it through Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Remember, the gospel has power in it. The power of the gospel comes because of the power of the resurrection. And if there were no resurrection, there would be no power in the gospel, would there? So here we know Paul wants to understand this in a deeper sense. He wants to know what this is about, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so that was his hope. That's our hope. And it's been proven that we can trust that there's going to be a resurrection for believers because Christ Himself was resurrected from the dead. That power over sin and death. The central part of the gospel here, the power of the gospel is which Paul speaks of in Romans 1:17, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Won't go there right now, but that power was inherent in the in the gospel because of that resurrection. And now that power is being of God that He's demonstrated in the Son is being directed towards all believers in our salvation. In Ephesians 1:19, we see, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This power now is working toward us who believe. So that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that had this salvation given to us, now that power, and Paul, if you read it, the surpassing greatness of His power. It's not just power. It's the surpassing greatness of His power. It goes on and on. It's way beyond anything that we can even comprehend. But we can put our faith and trust in the power of Christ because we are in Christ and Christ was raised from the dead. And so again, Paul emphasizes this because we need to understand it and to grab a hold of this and to understand who we are in Christ, and that that power of Christ is holding us in that salvation. And in fact, we can be assured that we're being held into salvation by 1 Corinthians 6:14, as we see that that goes right up to the end of this life when we're called home. It says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. We can be completely confident that we are going to be raised up. And that's something that we need to rest in. That is our hope. That's something that we don't have to worry about. You don't have to wake up in a cold sweat wondering if you're saved. Paul has made that abundantly clear. That's our position in Christ. Nothing can shake us from that. God's power is holding us in that. There's nothing that's going to take us out of that. We have the Holy Spirit as proof that God has sealed us, that the Holy Spirit is sealing us onto the day of redemption. And so we can be very assured of what God has done for us. So that's what Paul is really trying to tell us in Romans 8. Hey, just relax. You're in Christ. But now you can move on in Christ because you have that assurance of God working through the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then we have the idea that Christ is interceding for us. Verse 34 again, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This verse is just packed full of, we could probably spend a lot of time on this verse really get a lot of information out of this. And it's just packed full of goodies. But in this point, we see that it is Christ who is interceding. Now, we know that Christ was given a very special position. And when he was raised up, where was he put? Was at the right hand of the Father. Now, you know, we have a phrase, the right hand man. Well, that's what Christ is. Christ is the Father's right hand man. And what does that mean? If you have a right hand man, he's the guy that you're trusting on. You're giving, you're delegating a lot of work, you're delegating things to them, you're delegating authority to them, you're allowing them to do everything in your stead. And so this right-hand man in your world, if in business, he's the one that you trust, and he's the one that you give work to, and the one that you give the power to carry things out. And that's exactly what the Father has done to the Son. The Father has given the Son the authority and the power to carry out on the Father's behalf. And so the Son can work these things. And Christ has a special relationship with human beings. Christ is the one who was brought to the earth to communicate with people. We see that with the angel of the Lord that shows up in the Old Testament. That's Christ, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ showing up. He talked with Moses at the burning bush. He talked with Abraham, with the other angels that were showing up with him, and other places where we see that the Father, or that the Son had shown up and interacts with the human. That's how the Father has chosen to work with the with earth. You know, the verse that says there's no man has seen the Father. Well, that's true. The Father doesn't show up. And the Father isn't viewable by humans. His greatness expands beyond what we can comprehend. The Son is the one that is the go-between between the Father and the earth. And specifically in believers, the Father has used the Son now for us to be in Christ, for us to be secure in Christ. Christ, again, is the one who intercedes for us on our behalf. It's not that he has to run everything between him and us, and we have things that the Son has to... here's how people put this. Satan is accusing us of wrongdoing. The Son now has to run to the Father and tell him, oh no, he's one of mine. And then Satan has to back off because the Father now realizes that the Son, oh yeah, he's one of yours, so I don't have to believe Satan. Somehow people have gotten this idea that, again, they're putting verses together that don't belong together and coming up with a scenario that really isn't the case. What's really going on here, Christ as our intercessor really means that he's working on the Father's behalf to accomplish the Father's will, but he is there for us. As the Father is sitting on that throne, he's there on our behalf because we are in Christ. So just the position means that he is an intercessor. And that position, you know, like your right-hand man, he's basically the intercessor between his boss and the right-hand man. People can come to him, and he works on behalf of the boss. Well, that's what the Father is, and the Son's relationship is. The Son is there. He's been given the authority to do certain things, and just that authority at the right hand of the Father means that he is an intercessor automatically. And so his role of intercessor is really the go-between, but it's not something that he's physically running to the Father and intercessing on our behalf, saying, no, no, don't worry, he's one of mine. It's that he is in that position and carrying out that position, and he's the go-between between us and the Father. Without Christ, of course, we would not be able to come to the Father. And so he, because we are in Christ, is an intercessor that is not physically running to the Father with things, but he is just in that position so that we are secure in our position in Christ. So it's more that, you know, there's not this physical running back and forth other than he's a position that he is holding. And that position means that he is the go-between between Christ and us. And that's, again, why we are so secure in him, because we are in Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. We are the ones that, as Christ is, we are. And so we are the body of Christ. He, of course, is the head, and we're the body, carrying out his authority that he has been given by the Father. And so we are as secure with the Father as Christ is with the Father. The only time that we are going to be knocked out of our position as saved is when Christ is knocked out of his position as the Father's right-hand man. Now that's pretty secure, isn't it? And it's something that you know, you don't maybe always think about, but it's really the only time that we're going to lose our salvation is if Christ loses his position in the heavenlies. So Paul wraps kind of everything up in what he's trying to say here, talking about who we are in Christ. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we say. That's not it. I went too far. Verse 35, let's go down to there. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Paul is really just wrapping this up and emphasizing again our position. Why do we have to worry about salvation? We don't have to, because we're in Christ. And there's nothing in this world that is going to be able to knock us out of that position. And Paul uses that term, more than conquerors. It's a Greek word, hypernikeo. And hyper, of course, means above, beyond. Anyone have hypertension? You know, that's something that it's your hyper dispensation. You go above and beyond. You go higher than you should be going. And so the hyper, as Paul says, that this hypernikeo is being more than conquerors. The same word is also overcomers. Now, anyone remember seeing that word overcomer? Now, Paul is, the overcomers are given that term to Israel. The Israel are the overcomers. And the overcomers are specifically in the tribulation period, those who overcome the Antichrist, those who endure to the end, are the ones who are going to be saved. And so we have, again, the overcomers, but Paul is saying, no, we're not just overcomers, we're hyper-overcomers. We're above and beyond those overcomers, and I think he had in mind what how God was dealing with Israel, and how they will be that idea that Israel, they have to endure to the end, they have to overcome Satan. In fact, Revelation 15:2. This talks about those who had made it past the tribulation period. It says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast. Those are the overcomers. And his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. That's where the image of holding a harp in heaven. So if you ever wonder where that, you're going to be playing harps floating on a cloud, well, that's part of the imagery right there. It's wrong, but that's where you get it. So Revelation 15:2 talks about these overcomers who made it to the end. But Matthew, and maybe I should have had Matthew first, Matthew 24, verse 13, talks about the ones who endure to the end will be saved. Well, we have to remember that the Antichrist is going to be quite a force to deal with. Those who decide not to take the mark of the beast are the ones who are going to be the overcomers. They're going to make it through into the position that standing before the throne that we just read in Revelation. So we have the overcomers, but Paul is now calling us hyper-overcomers because we've already overcome everything that we need to overcome. And we did it through Christ. And so the whole idea here is that we are more than conquerors. We're beyond those overcomers. The fight's already been fought. Israel's looking ahead to a fight that they're going to be fighting. Well, they may not be looking forward to that, but that's what's going to happen. Believers are going to be fighting a fight as they go through the tribulation period. They're going to go through a time of testing and endurance and trying to get through to the end. But we're already on the other side of that time when we are already secure in Christ. So Paul can call us hyper-overcomers because we have overcome in Christ. Our position is already there. We're already seated in the heavenlies. We're already beyond those things that Israel is going to have to endure in terms of that tribulation period. We'll just stop there. I'll finish up just a little bit next week and we'll move on into new notes as we move into Romans chapter 9, 9, 10, and 11 are kind of an interesting set of chapters in Romans because Paul takes a dispensational view and talks about Israel in terms of the dispensations. So we'll pick that up next week.